decided to have the credit, and then you don't want any of the blame. Tonight we look at blame, and we actually look at it in a different light of an obstacle, but accepting blame should not be an obstacle. It is actually what God wants of us. The obstacle is when we neglect to do it. So, you know, we all have obstacles in our lives, as we talk about every time. Some we have control over and others we don't. But the key is learning how to live with, deal with, or simply go around them or remove them from the way. Obstacles are defined as hindrances in our life and play a huge role with our dedication to God, the church, and even our own families. Each Christian needs to learn how to recognize them, how they affect us, and how to get rid of them from our life. Today, we continue to look at the obstacles of credit and blame. You know, none of us likes taking the credit or taking the blame, but we all want the credit. The phrase that we look at is, I learned from Marsha Sharp, as I said, the ex-Texas Tech Lady Raider basketball coach. That's a tongue twister. She used to teach her students and her players be slow to take the credit and quick to take the blame. And that's what we're looking at. How many of us are the first in line to accept blame? How many of us jump up and down and say, pick me, pick me? None of us. None of us likes to be told that we've done something wrong. That's just not in us. But yet the Bible is filled with men who are willing to accept what they did, accept the punishment for their so-called crimes or sins, and take the actions necessary to alleviate their faults. Paul wrote, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I pray not. We need to be quick to take the blame. Not just take it, accept it. Not just accept it, but respond appropriately to it. In doing so, on the day of judgment, we won't have to answer to God for it, which means we will be able to accept the credit of, well done. So, for the very last time, let's remove obstacles. As we define each time what remove means to take away, to roll off, to turn off, to carry away, or to put out. It means to displace or to cause to change places. In the verb form, it means to go from one place to another. And an obstacle is defined as that which opposes. It's anything that stands in the way and hinders our progress, either in a physical or moral sense. But the way we're looking at it, because as I said this morning, there are lots of obstacles in our lives, but the only ones I care about, or the only ones I'm focused on, are the obstacles that defer us or hinder us from serving God. And so when you put it together, our goal is to take away things which stand in the way and hinder our progress of serving God. This morning we saw that in 1 Samuel 13 and in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was quick to take all the credit. Remember, he wanted all the credit for everything he did, even though he did it all wrong. He wanted the credit. He didn't want any of the blame. Remember, every time he shirked the blame, it's not my fault. You were too slow, he told Samuel. Or, you know, the people are the one who actually did it. I didn't do anything wrong, but I do want the credit. And then in 1 Samuel 15 and 28, as we finished out this morning, God was going to give the kingdom to a man who was better than Saul. Well, it's the same thing with you and I. When we shirk our responsibility of accepting the blame, it becomes a hinder to us. And when that happens, then God on the day of judgment will choose people to give heaven to that are better than us. Tonight we're actually going to study the man that God was going to give the kingdom to. We start in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Tonight's lesson will be very similar to the one this morning. I will again have the scripture on the board. After we read the scripture, I'll have a topic that throws up at the top, and that's what I want you to take away, and then we'll study what we looked at. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at verse 1 through 6. Let's look at the man who was better than Saul. The man who was going to take the kingdom, or God was going to take the kingdom and give to. Starting in verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate his own food, and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Now just stop there. We'll pick up here in just a second. What do I see in the first six verses? This is what I see. That's awful. Someone should pay. See, Nathan comes in and gives David this great story about what had happened. And David realized instantly that it was wrong what the rich man did. He realized instantly that something should be done about it. And some sort of restitution needs to be made. Let's look once again at what happens. Nathan comes to David and tells him a story. He says, there's a rich man who stole the only possession the poor man had in order to feed a stranger. And David is angry at what was done. David goes on to say that the man shall surely die. He will restore fourfold because he didn't show any pity. So what I see here when I look at the first six verses is this idea that even though David hasn't figured out he's talking about him, he at least understands that something wrong has happened and something should be done to alleviate it. And that's at least a good start. Let's pick up in verse 7 through 13. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against your house, against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." Here's what I see when I read on, and I read further. That was me. That's what David says. That was me? I did that? See, the light went on as soon as Nathan said, "You're the man." What did Nathan come to tell him? Well, Nathan tells David, he says, "You are that man. You are that man in that story. You're the rich man. Why are you rich? Because God gave you your master's house. He gave you your master's wives. And he gave you the whole house of Israel and Judah under one kingdom." And he says, and I love that scripture there, "If that would have been too little, David, God would have given you much more." Look how rich David was. David's the rich man in the story. Uriah the Hittite didn't have anything. He was a soldier, and that was it. But he had his wife, Bathsheba, and David took her. So David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." See, do you see the stark contrast between Saul of this morning and David tonight? This is why God could confidently say, "I'm going to take the kingdom from you, Saul, and I'm going to give it to a man after my own heart. I'm going to give it to someone who's better than you." Because David didn't make any excuses. See, David didn't try to shirk the blame. He didn't say, "Well, you know, she shouldn't have been up there bathing." He didn't say, "Well, you know, her husband, if he would have just gone home with her and slept with her like I wanted him to, and I got him drunk to do so, I wouldn't have had to clean up this mess with all these lies." He didn't make any excuses. He said, "That was me. I have sinned." You see, here's a man who was quick to take the blame. He was quick to take the blame. He was willing to do what it took to get rid of it as well. "I've sinned. What do I need to do?" Psalm chapter 32, 1 through 5, just tells us how much David relented of what he did. In Psalm chapter 32, look at verse 1 through 5 with me. It says, a psalm of David, a contemplation. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and to him or and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Let's look at one more. Turn to chapter 51. In chapter 51 of the book of Psalm, look at verse 1 and 2, and then 7 through 13. Starting in verse 1, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins." Scroll down to verse 7. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." You see David's feeling? David understood what sin was. And I like how he describes it in Psalm 32. He says, "Your hand was upon me, pressing me down." And in order to get a visualization of what that is, the next time you see some ant or some bug, just take your thumb and put it on that bug. And that's what God was doing to David. That's what he felt like. He said, "You're just squishing me because of my sin." David understood he had sin in his life. He said, "That was me." David said, "Yes, it was you." And he said, "I've sinned. No excuses. I'm going to accept it. I'm going to move forward. And I'm going to ask God." And that's why we read Psalm 51 and verse 7 once again. "I'm going to ask Him to purge me. I'm going to ask Him to wash me. I'm going to ask Him to remove my iniquity and don't even look upon my sin." He was repentant. No excuses. He was quick to take the blame. Let's look at some other people. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to read a plethora of scripture, but it's going to be sporadic, and it's all here on the board. And I'll try to do my best to tell you where we're going, but we're going to start in verses 14 through 16. So Acts chapter 2, turn to verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Turn down to verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." Scroll down to verse 29 and read through verse 42. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, or the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, to all who are afar off, as many as our Lord God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Stop there. What do I see here in Acts chapter 2? We did what? That's what I see. We did what? Because at the climax, they can't control themselves. They can't believe that that's what they did. They get so emotional about it. that they scream out, what do we have to do to remove this from us? Let's look back. Peter tells the crowd, what's happening here today was spoken by the prophet Joel. What does he say to them? Well, if we were to start in the previous verses, you know how at the beginning of the chapter, the first four verses, that the 12 apostles are in the upper chambers and the Holy Spirit comes upon them as flaming tongues of fire. And because of that, they're all starting to speak new languages and they have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the people see them and they hear them speaking languages that they've never spoke before. And they say, some of them, they're all drunk. So Peter gets up and he says, we're not drunk. This is what Joel said was going to happen. He goes on to tell them that Jesus, this Jesus, was attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. And you crucified him. He goes on to tell them that David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. He then goes on to say that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we're all witnesses. And he's ascended into heaven. In conclusion, he tells them, that Jesus, who you crucified, had to be the Christ. He is Lord and Christ. And their reaction is, we did what? See, they didn't get it. They didn't understand. But did they make any excuses? No. Were they like Saul from this morning? No. They didn't say, well, you know, that mob, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the sects, the Sanhedrin, they're the ones who told us that he wasn't the Christ. And we wouldn't have done it. They didn't make any excuses. The crowd, it says, was cut to the heart. And what did they say? What shall we do? Once they realized what they did, they wanted to know what they could do to undo it. Well, they couldn't undo it. They couldn't unkill the Christ, but they could do something. And 3,000 were baptized. You see, the Bible is filled with men who were quick to take all the blame. They were willing to take the blame for what they did. They didn't skirt it. They didn't run from it. They didn't hide from it. They accepted it. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. Look at verses 9 through 19. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when they were baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that night that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, or the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Let's stop there. We'll finish the story here in a second. The first thing that I see here is I want some of the credit. I want to be able to do that. Understand some things about Simon the sorcerer. First, it says that the men of the city, when speaking about him, say to him, this is a man of great power of God. This man has the power of God with his sorceries. For many years now, he's been able to trick all the people of the city, thinking he was something that he was not. And even the men of the city acknowledged him to be something that he was not. But what happens? What happens is Philip preaches the kingdom of God. And men, women, and even Simon believe and are baptized. See, he doesn't just stop there. Simon sees the miracles. Simon sees what the apostles do. Simon sees that not only the miracles of Philip were greater than the sorceries he was doing, all the people hung on the words of Philip because of that. And now when the apostles come, they can lay hands on people and the Holy Spirit comes down, which allows other people to do miracles. And Simon says, I want some of that. I want to be able to do that. I want some of the credit. I want to be into the same status that I was before. Because before, he was a man of the great power of God. Now that Philip had been there, now that he has believed and is baptized, now that other people have believed and baptized, they're not listening to him anymore. They understand he's just sorcery. He's just magic tricks, parlor tricks. He wants some of this. So first he says, I want some of the credit. Give me this power, he
give me this power.
But let's read on.
But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So now what do I see? I see the words, I was wrong. I was wrong. Simon didn't understand, I think, what he was really asking for. And when it comes down to it, he said, I was wrong. He didn't make any excuses. He didn't try to conjure up some different way of asking. He just said, I was wrong. Look at what he says. It says, Peter rebuked Simon. He says, your money perished with you. The gift of God cannot be purchased. And your heart is not right in the sight of God. You need to repent so that you can be forgiven. For you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Look at what Simon says. Pray to the Lord for me. Pray to the Lord for me. He realized he was wrong. He was willing to accept he was wrong. And he didn't shirk the responsibility of asking, what do I have to do? He didn't necessarily have to ask because Simon told him. But then he did it. And pray the Lord for me. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to close the lesson today by becoming very personal with you and I. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 through 32, listen very carefully. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, listen carefully, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. We are worthy of death. We are worthy of death. That's what we deserve. We deserve death. Now the death Paul's talking about and the death I'm talking about is spiritual death. That's what we deserve. How do I know that? Because Paul says those who sin are deserving of death. It's very clear. Those who sin are deserving of death. For the end of those things is death, is what Paul says in Romans 6 and in verse 21. We deserve death. So we get another scripture. Matthew chapter 26, or 66. Matthew 26, 66. Go ahead and read verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. He is deserving of death. Why would Christ be deserving of death? Because in their minds he has spoken blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Sin. Those who sin are deserving of death. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. It says in Mark 14, verse 64, the same account of this same story here, but just through the words of Mark. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. One more. Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, 13 through 15. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Let's see what happens here. Pilate says, neither Herod nor I find anything wrong with him. Why?
Why was there nothing wrong with Jesus? There was nothing wrong with Jesus because he didn't blaspheme, like they said in Matthew 26, verse 66. Therefore, he's not worthy of death. Who's worthy of death? We are. Because Jesus didn't sin. We sinned. However, listen to this. Jesus said, I'll take the blame. Was Jesus worthy of death? No. But he was willing to die. Because we deserve death. And he wanted to pardon us from our sins. You see, the Bible is very clear. Those who sin, that's you and I, that's everyone in this room, deserve death. We deserve hell. We deserve punishment and hell for eternity. When it all came down, they crucified a man who, according to a Roman, said there was nothing wrong with him. And the reason they did is because Jesus said, I'll take the blame. I'll go to the cross for you. He didn't deserve it, but he did it. We deserve death. So let me ask you a few questions and the lesson will be yours. Is your failure to accept blame become an obstacle to your service to God? You know, even though Jesus said, I'll take all the blame, I'll take upon their sins, I'll die on the cross, you have to still accept what you have to accept. And that is, you have to accept that we're sinful people. And we have to put on Christ in baptism, or his death was for nothing. So I'll ask a few more questions. What sin have you failed to accept blame for? What sin in your life have you failed to accept the blame for, like we saw David? What sin have you failed to say, I have sinned before the Lord, like we saw in Acts chapter 2? What sin have you failed to say, what must I do? Or in Acts chapter 8. What sin have you failed to say, pray the Lord for me? What sin have you not taken care of in your life? Whatever sin it is an obstacle between you and God. And there's only one way to get rid of it. How fast are you at taking the blame? We need to be quick to take the blame. We need to understand the biblical examples of the men who, when they were told they were wrong, said, I am wrong, what do I have to do? We need to learn from those men, as we saw today. And finally, it's the same question I asked you at the end of this morning's lesson. What does God truly desire of us? Accountability. That's what he wants from his people. He wants us to be obedient. And the only way to be obedient is to be accountable to our sins. And his son has already said, I will wipe away the debt of their sin if they will just come to me. So where do you stand in your soul salvation this evening? If you're not a Christian, then there's a massive obstacle between you and God, and it's called your sin. And the only way to remove that is through baptism. The water is ready if you are ready. If you are a Christian and you have sin in your life, there's only one way to remove that, and that is by repenting of it and asking for forgiveness. Just as we saw with the men today, we need to ask for it. We need to do something about it. So if you need something this evening, would you please come as we stand and we sing?